Unfortunately, the first part of this lecture was lost. The remainder followed.
It's better to say, I did mean it, and it was wrong. And I repent. Because repent means I changed my mind. If a person's always hurting you, you say, I didn't mean it, didn't mean it, didn't mean it. You say, okay, I'll keep my distance from you since you do a whole bunch of things you don't mean to do. Hurtful things. It's hard to trust you. But if you say, that was a mean, rotten thing for me to do, and I've really changed my mind, I realize that was a terrible thing, I don't want to do that anymore. I disagree with that, of course. I don't approve of that. And I've determined to do a different thing from now on. Then you have the freedom to trust them again. Now, of course, what if you go to him as Jesus said and rebuke him? He doesn't repent. Jesus only talks here about if he repents, forgive him. What do you do if he doesn't? That is taken up in another place. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus answers that question. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what we just read. And if he hears you or if he repents, you have gained your brother. Okay, all of that, verse 15, is all summarized in those verses in Luke 17 we just looked at. But what if he doesn't repent? Well, here Jesus takes up that continuously. If he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more. That, notice this, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That may fix it. Once he hears that you're not alone in your opinion, and others share your opinion about this, he may come to his senses and say, well, maybe I'm wrong, maybe you're right. But if he still doesn't hear it, it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he still refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice, not someone that you despise, but someone you don't trust. You still love him, but you don't trust him. Why? Because he's been given every opportunity to show some change of heart. He's not interested in a change of heart. He did the wrong thing. He's been concerned about the wrong thing. He doesn't care that he did the wrong thing. Therefore, you have no reason to believe he won't do the wrong thing again and again and again. He doesn't even care that he did it. Therefore, you just have to treat him the same way you treat someone who had no conscience toward God at all. In other words, the relationship is broken. Now, we are supposed to do our best to restore relationships, and as much as lies in us, Paul said in Romans 12, he said, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. And that means that insofar as you are concerned, you've done everything that conceivably could contribute to the peace of the relationship. That other person, though, has to do some things, too, in order for there to really be peace in the relationship. They may not do them. In that case, you're under no obligation to be at peace with someone who won't be at peace. That's why Paul said, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace. You need to watch your own heart and your own spirit. There will be people who will never be peaceable towards you. There will be people who will not forgive you of things you've done to them, although you've begged them to. There will be people who've done things against you, and they don't repent, although you've begged them to do that. You will have done everything you know to do to promote peace in that relationship, but they simply are not men of peace. In Psalm 120, the psalmist complains. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's going to be the way it is in some cases. But you need to not give up on the relationship quickly with a person. Now, if it's a marriage, you need to not give up on it at all. But if it's just a neighbor or someone in the church, or whatever, you shouldn't give up quickly. Just because they looked at you cross-eyed and you got offended, that doesn't give you the right to never speak to them again or sit on the opposite side of the church or change churches. You are under obligation before God to get it right. Jesus told you what to do. If they sin against you, you go to them. If they repent, forgive them. That's the end of it. If they don't repent, take it up in a relatively private situation with only two or three other people. If they won't hear them, then it has to go public. And if they don't care what the public thinks, or they don't care what the church thinks, you just gotta write it off. Write off the relationship. Say, sorry. I did the merciful thing. I did everything I could to restore this thing. That's mercy. Forgiveness has to be responsible. You can forgive in the sense of loving that person. That's the heart part. And you should love unconditionally and unilaterally, whether they do anything to warrant it or not. But you cannot pardon and restore the relationship unilaterally. They have to see what they did wrong and get it right. This is exactly the way God shows mercy to us. Exactly. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, are they all saved? No. Did He forgive them all? No. Well, in one sense, He loved them enough that He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's sort of forgiving them in His heart. But, I mean, in His heart He held no animosity. He did not impute their trespasses to them. In Christ He was reconciling the world to Himself, but that doesn't mean there's a pardon granted to everyone. That doesn't mean that there's a restoration of relationship. Why? Because the offending party has to repent before that can happen. And even God can't restore a relationship with someone who won't repent with Him. Nor can we with people who won't repent with what they do to us. I mean, we can forgive. We say, I can live the rest of it. I have some people like that. Not very many. But there's a few people who, you know, I've tried to reconcile with them. They don't want to reconcile. And I just have to go through my life and say, well, maybe they'll never like me. That doesn't have to keep me from loving them. The Bible indicates that you can be generous to your enemy, even though he may never be won over by it. Even in the law of Moses, it said that if you see the ox of him who hates you out wandering around, take it back to him. If you see the donkey of him who is your enemy fallen under its burden, help it up. The man doesn't love you, but you're merciful. That's mercy. You sacrifice your right to be offended in order to be merciful. There is a divine reciprocity in this kind of mercy. We've seen it already in Matthew 6, at least I quoted it earlier. Jesus said, pray this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Just as much as we do, and not more and not less. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. In Mark 11:26, I quoted that again earlier. Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will not forgive you yours. Why should He? You don't apparently think forgiveness is a good thing. Remember the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 18? The man forgave a great debt. The king forgave a great debt to one who couldn't pay it back. The guy who was forgiven went out and found someone who owed him a little tiny bit and wouldn't forgive him. The king comes back to him and says, listen, I forgave you, but I changed my mind now. Go to jail. Do not pass go. And don't come out until you have paid every last penny. Jesus says that the king took this unforgiving servant who had been forgiven. He was a Christian. He had been forgiven by God in the parable. But he didn't forgive others. So God says, I mean, this is the king in the parable. The king says, okay, I'm delivering you over to the torturers until you repay every last penny. And then you know what Jesus said in summarizing that? He said, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not, everyone from his heart, forgive his brother. Well, I don't know how many times you've got to say that before Christians hear it. I mean, I could find 5 places in the teachings of Christ where he said the same thing. And yet, why isn't that part of the gospel presentation offered to sinners? When sinners come to Christ, they need to know that if they obtain mercy, they must extend mercy. Only the merciful shall obtain mercy. And blessed are they because they will. Now there's another mercy, another circumstance of mercy, and that's not where there's been offense, but where there is need, where there's poverty, where there's pain, where there's misery, where there's something you can do. That is also, in the Bible, a very common manifestation of mercy. In Isaiah chapter 58, this is a chapter, as some of you I'm sure will recognize by the number, a chapter about how the Israelites had been fasting, that is, they had been abstaining from food and praying, but God had not answered their prayers and they were complaining about this. Why have we fasted and you have not answered? What's going on here, God? We've been paying the price. We've been praying, fasting. We've been sacrificing our meals, and yet you act like we're not even there. What's going on? And God says to them, well, you're not really fasting in the way that I'm interested in. You're fasting only from a few meals. I want you to fast from injustice. I want you to fast from oppression. I want you to fast from your mistreatment of your servants and so forth. He says, for example, in verse 6 and 7, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? to undo the heavy burdens, not to miss a few meals, but to stop doing wickedness and stop putting heavy burdens. In fact, to undo the heavy burdens that are already on people. Now, before I read any further, remember Jesus said in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, they say, but they don't do. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you bind heavy burdens and put them on men's backs, but you will not lift so much as a finger to relieve them. Well, you may encounter people. You don't even have to be one who puts burdens on people. If you meet people who have a burden, someone else puts there. To undo the burden. That is the merciful thing that God is calling for. That's fasting from oppressive behavior. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. The yoke is an emblem of bondage, slavery. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, that means from your own fellow human being. Now this is what God says he's looking for, not missing a few meals, not from ritual abstinence from food. What God is looking for is abstinence from wickedness, and in particular, he's looking for merciful conduct. In seeing hungry people, you feed them. Naked people, you clothe them. Homeless people, you give them a home. You take the burdens off of people's backs. In fact, Paul said the same thing in Galatians 6. He said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, there is a law of Christ. And you're supposed to fulfill it. How do you do that? You bear other people's burdens. You release them from their burdens somehow. Now, what does it mean? I mean, in practical terms, what does it mean to relieve somebody of their burdens? Well, if their burden is poverty, you help them. And this is what mercy is in many places in the Bible, especially in the Proverbs this comes up, but even in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 42, Jesus said, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I need to say about this, in Luke's parallel, it actually says, give to every man that asks you. I am a firm believer that Christians are obliged to do what Jesus said, even when it's uncomfortable and unpopular to do. At the same time, I want to make something clear. Jesus spoke in idioms recognized in his own day, including an idiom frequently used in Scripture called hyperbole, where a statement is made so absolutely as if it was unqualified, but without intending that they understand it as an unqualified remark. It's a hyperbole is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. As when Jesus said in one gospel, it has him saying, no sign will be given to this generation. But in another place, he said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's an exception. In one place, he says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. In another place, he says, except for the cause of fornication, that is. There are times when he makes a statement that sounds absolute, universal, unqualified, unconditional, and yet in another place conditions are stated. It's common in Scripture for this to be the case. That's why we have to take the whole counsel of God. That's why we don't just take a verse where Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. We can't just take that as the whole counsel of God on the subject of prayer. There's more. There are qualifiers elsewhere. We're not supposed to pick and choose a few verses here and there that say what we want and then press them. And this verse would be a wrong one to press in a vacuum. This verse is not a standalone teaching of everything the Bible has to say about giving. Here Jesus says, give to him who asks you. From him who would borrow, do not turn away. That is describing a disposition where you are moved with compassion toward the needy. It should not be taken to be unqualified. The rest of Scripture qualifies it in other places. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He that will not work, let him not eat. That's a qualifier. And there's many places in the Scripture that talk about stewardship. If I had to give it to everyone that asks of me, I'd be out of money if I listened to the Christian radio for more than 2 or 3 hours. There's a lot of people asking for money that aren't the best ways to steward the money that God's put in your hand. And there are, and certainly if you gave your children everything they asked for, you'd be a very poor parent. There are times when you should not, out of love, you should not give. Or out of responsible stewardship, you should not give when someone asks. But what Jesus is saying is, mercy is expressed when there's someone poor and you give. Now you should do this more often than to withhold it, if you have the ability. Now, it is very possible that you may have funds that are not really yours. You may owe them somewhere else. I have known people who've given to the poor when they didn't even possess the thing they were giving away. I knew a guy came to our school in Bandon years ago, and he was kind of, I think drugs had done some damage to his head, but he and some other brethren hitchhiked up to somewhere, Portland, to do some witnessing. And he borrowed somebody's Walkman. One of the other students, he borrowed a Walkman so he could listen to tapes as he was hitchhiking. Well, once he got to Portland, he saw someone who he thought would be blessed to have Walkman, so he gave the Walkman away. And when he came back, the guy said, "Where's my Walkman?" "Oh, I gave it to someone." Didn't offer to pay for it. He didn't have it in his head. He just thought, well, you're supposed to just be generous, right? Yeah, but not with other people's stuff. That, frankly, that is why most conservative Christians, I think legitimately, are opposed to a whole lot of government giveaway programs. Because if you give to the poor, that's generosity. If you give from your money. If the government gives to the poor, the government doesn't own any money. They have to give them your money. It's easy to give away other people's stuff. And it's good to do good works with money, but there's no virtue in giving away what doesn't belong to you. And that is why many times Christians, I would have to count myself among them, don't believe in, welfare programs and things like that of the government. Because we believe that welfare should be taken care of through more biblical means than having a government steal money from citizens and give it to other citizens, some of whom, the citizens from whom the money was taken, might not even believe in the cause that the government's giving it to. Like, paying for an unwed mother to have another abortion, I mean, they steal money from people and give it to someone else. That's not generosity. Of course, if anyone questions this, you're called ungenerous. But the fact of the matter is, what is generosity is when you have money that is yours, And it's not obligated to something else. You don't owe it somewhere else, and someone has need, and you give. If there were no government programs, and I'm not here to talk about politics at all, but because this is definitely related, because Christians are often confused. Should I support government programs that help the poor? We're supposed to be concerned about the poor. What we need to understand in the scriptures, there are avenues of support for the poor and God cares for them, but they have to be through the generosity of people who wish to give. The poor are to be sustained by mercy, not by simply the redistribution of stolen goods. And there are principles, there are ethics in the scripture that I believe are contrary to government programs of this time, But I believe that we should have every compassion on those who are legitimately poor. But here's an example. The scripture says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Therefore, if a man came to the church with his hand out, the church could ascertain whether he's capable of working or not. If he's not, the church could give him a hand out. If he was capable but unwilling to work, the church could say, sorry, the scripture says that the best thing we can do for you is not give you some money, but to help find you a job. You need to work. That happened once to a guy who came to our community in Bandon. Actually, he came up from Orange County, California, and some friends of mine down there who knew him called him and said, "Hey, this guy's coming up. He says he's going to come join your school. And we need to warn you about this guy because he will not work. No one can get him to do any work of any kind. And he's going to arrive there today." So I said, "Thanks for warning." So he showed up. And he said, "Hey, it's about lunchtime, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah, it's about lunchtime. Tell you what, go out and weed this garden out here for a couple hours, and we'll bring you some food." And so I went to get the food, and I came back, and he's just wandering around the dorms doing nothing. And he said, "Oh, did you get the gardening weeded already?" He said, "It's just not right." He was shaking his head, and he's a hippie, and he said, "It's just not right." He said, "Jesus wouldn't do that." He wouldn't do what? He wouldn't make you work for food. Well, actually Jesus would if you could. Jesus was always compassionate on people who couldn't. There are legitimately disabled people who need to be supported strictly by the generosity of people who have money. But people who can work and won't, that's the more generous thing to do is to get them out of that sinful pattern of living as parasites, you know. And so mercy needs to be not confused with bleeding heart liberalism, if we might use that term. I shouldn't have used that term because I don't want to get political. But the fact of the matter is there are ethical issues involved in politics and in economics. Christianity is not just about how to go to heaven and how to behave at church. It's about how to manage money. It's about how to manage time. It's about how to relate with other people and help them redeem their time and their finances and their families and their conduct. It's a whole life proposition. And so you can't really avoid ethics when you're discussing things like economics and politics and so forth. Those things come up. Now, the fact is, we are to give to the poor. But we have every right to distinguish between one poor man and another and say, okay, this man could be working, but he won't. This man clearly can't, and he has needs. He is the one I'll support, I won't support him. That is, so when Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, that should be understood as a hyperbole that has modifications and qualifications elsewhere throughout the scriptures. Now, in Proverbs chapter 14, in verse 21, says, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Now, having mercy on the poor doesn't just mean you sit back and say, oh, what a shame. He's poor. Having mercy here has to do with doing something about it. Happy is he who does. In the same chapter, verse 31, it says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him, that whoever honors the poor, or I can honor God, the maker, has mercy on the needy. Again, having mercy on the needy is a reference to helping in some practical way. In Proverbs 19:17, Psalm said, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. There's that reciprocal stuff. God will pay back what is given to the poor. The merciful shall obtain mercy. Now, this is what mercy is in the Bible. Mercy is the sacrificing of your right to something so that someone else can have a benefit they would not otherwise have and that they need. Why did Jesus die for us? Well, you could say because he loved us. Actually, more accurately, because the Father loved us and sent him. But he loved us too. But at one level, we could say the reason Jesus came is because we needed him to come. We needed it. The reason Jesus extends and God extends mercy to us is because we need it. Not because we deserve it, because if we did it, we wouldn't be using the word mercy for it. Mercy is by definition something that we have no innate claim to. That's not deserved. And therefore, it is when I need something that I don't deserve to have, that I can receive mercy. But I can only do so when I meet people who need something that they don't deserve to have. And I extend that, and I sacrifice what I have for them. So that the man who strikes me on one cheek, he doesn't have the right to hit me again. In fact, all he has the right to is me hitting him on one cheek. That'd be a settling of the score in a perfectly just manner. But if I surrender my right to retaliate and extend him another cheek, I'm giving him a benefit he didn't have already. He doesn't need it necessarily. But the fact of the matter is, I'm surrendering my right to give him something that he doesn't have any right to innately. And that is what mercy involves. And it especially in the scripture is called for in cases where someone does not deserve for you to forgive them. But you do anyway. And where someone does not deserve for you to give them what they need. But you have it and you give it anyway. This is a pattern, a lifestyle. When Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, he didn't mean people who on occasion throw a few coins at Christmas time in the Salvation Army can outside the post office. He's talking about people who are moved with compassion, people who are merciful as he is merciful. And that means it's a constant disposition. If you see someone in need and cannot help them, it ought to be that you are grieved that you can't help them and that you would if you could. It is that's one of the saddest things, that we are acquainted with so much misery in the world, and yet there's so little that we can personally do about it. It should be a great grief to you. When you see something, you know, from World Vision or from some other agency that talks about how poor people are in another country or something, rather than being upset that they're bringing this to your attention, you should be upset that you can't alleviate all of that. You should have compassion. Suffering with is what compassion means. And those who have such compassion and allow themselves to be moved by it resemble Jesus, who also is moved with compassion toward us. But only if, as we receive mercy, we extend mercy. As we receive grace, we extend grace. As we allow God to make sacrifices for us, we are prepared to make sacrifices for others who need them as badly as we need ours. And so this is what that beatitude is about.